Hi everyone. Today we're reading Jesus' genealogy from Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Arabella. I was telling Arabella this week when I saw the passage, I was a bit worried about who the scripture reader would be. And when I saw that it was Arabella, I said, yeah, it'll be fine. Thank you so much for reading so well. She deserves a round of applause, don't you think? This too is the word of the Lord, my friends. And because we do expository preaching in this church, I don't get to pick the passages I preach. And so I'll be preaching to you from a genealogy. So we usually pray before I get going, and please pray for me and pray for yourselves as we work ourselves through this genealogy today. Lord, we thank you that this too is your word. And as we open your word and as you speak to us by your spirit, we will encounter Jesus face to face. So come, Father, even in difficult passages of scripture like this, to meet us in our time of need. Draw near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed yet, what we have here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's right here in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 38. Now, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, you'll know that this is situated in a very interesting place. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is placed between two significant events in the life of Jesus. His baptism, last week we saw that when Elder Joseph preached so well from that passage. Upon his baptism, God said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." After this genealogy, next week, we'll be looking at the temptation of Jesus Christ. If God pronounced that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, at the temptation of Jesus, not once but twice, but the sonship of Jesus Christ will be called into question by Satan himself. Satan will say, not once but twice, if you are the son of God, do such and such and such. In other words, the identity of Jesus Christ that was pronounced by God the Father will be questioned by Satan. And right smack in between these two significant events in the life of Jesus, we have the genealogy. What is the genealogy here for? What is the function of this genealogy in the Gospel of Luke? Well, friends, it's here to establish for us the identity of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, in modern Western-influenced cultures, we tend to think of identity as something that we choose for ourselves. Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, he calls this the buffered self. We choose our own identity. We look within. Now, there's much beauty and truth in this approach. But the problem is, if we're honest with ourselves, when we look inside, what we will find are conflicting desires. The famous saint Augustine once prayed, "Lord, give me chastity." But not just yet. Not just yet. When we look within, we see conflicting desires. And so if we purely look within to establish our identity, what we will have is a schizophrenic identity. I want this, but I also want that. And through practice, what we've seen is you don't just need to look within. You need to look outside to establish your identity. Now, in more ancient cultures, your identity is something that's conferred on you by your family and your community. If my father was a tailor, I'm a tailor. If my father was a carpenter, I'm a carpenter. Charles Taylor calls this the porous self. Now, friends, it's true that this can be oppressive if we do not take into account individual freedom. But at the same time, this approach has the power to give us tremendous sense of belonging and solidarity with others. And friends, Jesus was living in such an ancient culture where your identity was conferred upon you by your community and by your family. And so these are not just a list of names. This list of names, this family tree, this genealogy is here to establish for us the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Right after God has pronounced, "This is my beloved Son," and just before his identity as the Son of God will be questioned by Satan. Now, why does this matter to you and to me? Well, friends, because we are all on a journey of establishing our own identity as well. You can go by the modern method where you choose your own identity. You look inside and you try to establish your identity, and we see the flaws of that approach. You can go the ancient way by seeking your identity through your community, by what's conferred on you. You look outward, but we also see the flaws of that approach. Now, the Christian will draw lessons from both the modern and the ancient. We will look within because we are made in the image and likeness of God. We're unique. We will look outward because although we're made individuals, God has placed us in communities. But there's one more step that the Christian takes. Instead of just looking inward and looking outward, we look upward, not only at an identity that we choose, not one that is conferred on us, but an identity that is established by God Himself. What God Himself calls us. And when we bring these things together, we come away with a true and robust sense of identity and self. Let me just speak to some of our teenagers here. You know, some of our kids now, they're growing and they're becoming adults, and it's a very difficult time, right? It's a time of questioning, a time where maybe there's a bit more tension with mom and dad and even with the church, and you're wondering if something's gone wrong with you. Can I say to you, you're normal. What's happening in you right now is this sense of identity formation. You've been brought up in a certain household, but as you mature, you're questioning, you're asking, who exactly am I? And that's a good thing. And we want to welcome that. We want to welcome your questions, children. But as you do so, remember this. There are multiple sources for your identity. If you just look within, you're going to be a bit lost because you'll see conflicting desires. Is it BTS or is it Taylor Swift? Is it Harry Potter or is it, what's the other one? Percy Jackson. You've got all of these conflicting desires and longings. Do I want to be my friends? Do I want to do well with my studies? So look within. Find out who you are. But don't just look within, children. Look out. You need the community to say to you, you're amazing, you're beautiful, you're special, you're good at this, you're good at that. Go for it. And more than that, you need God Himself to speak to you and say to you, this is who I call you to be. And friends, that is why the genealogy of Jesus Christ is so important for us this morning. Not just to the 13-year-olds and the 14-year-olds and the 15-year-olds, but to the 40, 50, 60, 70s, okay, like 20s and 30s as well. Because we see in this passage, not just the identity of Jesus, but as you come face to face with the identity of Jesus Christ, you come face to face with yourself. John Calvin once said this, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." Calvin has said, you really want to know who you are? Don't just look within. Don't just look without. Look up, and then you will know who you really are. So let's look at three things very quickly from this passage about Jesus Christ. He's a unique person, an unusual king, and he's on a universal mission. Unique person, unusual king, and universal mission. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. Now, don't miss this detail. If you start reading the Old Testament, you'll realize that many significant people started serving God at age 30. Something amazing happened in their lives. The priests, for example, started serving the Levites. They started serving God in the sanctuary at age 30. That's in Numbers 4, verse 3. Joseph gained influence in Pharaoh's service at age 30, Genesis 41, 46. Ezekiel the prophet was called to ministry at age 30, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. And King David, the greatest king of Jewish history, ascended the throne at age 30, 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. So this detail about Jesus' age is very important, because what Luke is doing is establishing Jesus among these notable characters. He's saying this is not just a carpenter's son. This one comes in the line of priests and prophets and kings. He is a unique person like no other. He is great. And in verse 23, it says, this is the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now we know, as we've been reading Luke chapter 1 and 2, that Joseph was the legal father of Jesus. But Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, because Jesus had a supernatural conception. Jesus was conceived, like no other person in human history, of the Holy Spirit, by God himself. So Jesus is truly human, but by his immaculate conception, through Mary, he is also divine. He is unique, set apart, one of the notables, unique, like no other. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And friends, as you work through his genealogy, you'll find something else. Although he's incredibly unique and among the notables of history, Jesus is one who's acquainted with normalcy, but also messiness and pain. Now look through that genealogy very quickly, won't you? As Arabella was reading that list for you, once in a while, a certain name will come up and like, oh, wow, yeah, I know that one. I heard that in the Genesis sermon. Oh, I know that one. I know this one. But then, if you're honest with yourself, most of the names, you have no idea who they are, right? There are exactly 35 names in this genealogy that only ever appear in this genealogy, nowhere else in the scriptures. And we actually have no idea who they are. And if you think about your own life and your own family tree, some of us are able to trace it maybe 5-6 generations, but go beyond that, and what you have are a list of people that are unknown even to you and even to me. So in many ways, although Jesus is unique, he's also very normal. His genealogy is filled with people that we don't know. And that is okay, friends, because he's telling us that it's okay to be normal. But not only that, friends, in this genealogy, you will see much pain and much suffering as well. You see, friends, one of the issues in New Testament scholarship is how to reconcile the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy that's given to us here in Luke chapter 3. There are different approaches, and so much scholarly ink has been spilled on this, many PhD theses written and unread. How do we reconcile these two? There isn't a very clear way. But this is the simplest explanation given. There are basically different methods to describe lineage. One is biological. You look at the physical descent. But another is legal. You trace the legal descent. That person may not be the biological father of this person, but that person is the legal father of this person. I think that's a good explanation. But another explanation could simply be that life is painful and life is messy and life is just not straightforward. Let me give you two examples. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Joseph's father is called Heli. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Joseph's father is Jacob. So who in the world is Joseph's father? Did he have two fathers, Heli and Jacob? Well, very possibly. You see, according to Old Testament law, if a husband dies, his brother could marry his widow, have children with her, and carry on the dead brother's lineage. So you have two fathers. One is the biological father, and the other is the legal father. Now, we might recoil at something like this today, but it was actually very compassionate. You see, in those days, when a woman lost her husband, she basically lost everything. She lost the ability to fend for herself and to provide for herself. And in this marriage, she would be preserved, and the generations after her would have been preserved. And so for Jacob and Heli, perhaps something like this was going on. One of them was the biological father, but the other was the legal father. Another example is in verse 27. It says, Neri was the father of Shealtiel. Now, this is a problem, because in 1 Chronicles 3:17, we're told that Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel. So who is it? Is it Jeconiah or is it Neri? Well, one resolution is to go to Jeremiah 22. Because in Jeremiah 22, we're told that Jeconiah was so evil that God actually says in verse 30, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. Jeconiah was so evil that God said he will not have a place in this genealogy. Which means, friends, that Jesus' family line was not just normal, it was sometimes messy, scandalous, and even painful. Friends, you notice that if you read through the Gospels, that Joseph, Jesus' father, he's no longer mentioned after Jesus is at the age of 12. He's not there when he begins his ministry. He's not there when Jesus dies on the cross. And so scholars actually tell us that Joseph probably died between the ages of 12 and 30, between the time when Jesus was presented at the temple and when he began his earthly ministry. Some even believe that Joseph died when Jesus was very young, perhaps as a teenager, and Mary raised him as a single mother. You know what that means, friends? It means that Jesus, this notable figure, this unique person in all of history, is one who is familiar with messiness and pain and sorrow. Have you ever wished that you were from a better family? Or at least a more straightforward family? Have you ever wished that you had those set of parents or that set of grandparents? Well, Jesus is not unfamiliar with your longings for some kind of normalcy and some kind of peace. Because though he was a notable and unique person like no other, he was acquainted with mess, with pain, and with sorrow. And that means he can understand you. But more than that, he cannot just enter into your mess, but because he is the Son of God, he can do something to bring an end to all of this mess and all of this pain. Jesus is a unique person. But secondly, Jesus is an unusual king. Now, through Matthew and Luke's genealogies, although they're different, there's one very important similarity to both these genealogies. Both these genealogies, through different ways, trace Jesus back to the great King David. In Luke chapter 3, verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 6 to 7, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon. It goes through two different routes, but both genealogies bring us back to King David as an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And this is to show us that Jesus is king. Jesus is royalty. But friends, Jesus is a very unusual king because he does not come in pomp, but in poverty. Joseph and Mary were also of the royal line of King David. But John Calvin says this of them: they were unknown and despised and poor and gave not the slightest indication of royalty. In Luke chapter 2, verse 24, when they presented Jesus at the temple, they presented him with a sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know why? This is the poor man's sacrifice. They could not offer a lamb for the sacrifice, so they presented two birds. That is the poor man's sacrifice. Jesus was born into poverty, although he was a king. Jesus is the king, the promised Messiah who has come to reign and rule and bring God's shalom, his peace, into the world. And yet he's not a king who stands aloof. He is a king who is personally acquainted with poverty. He is a king who is personally acquainted with need. He is a king who is personally acquainted with your need. He has walked in your shoes. But more than that, friends, because he is God's king, he can bring more than empathy into your life. He can bring the ability and power to meet those needs at the deepest level. He is an unusual king. Now, what do we draw out of this? Well, perhaps some of us need to hear that your wealth and your status, they simply don't impress Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He owns everything. Your wealth and your status, they impress him not. But at the same time, your wealth and your status, they don't repel Jesus either. He is royalty, but he is an unusual king. We come to Jesus not on the basis of how much we have or who we are or how much we don't have or how much we don't know and can't do. We come on the basis of his grace alone. And this unusual king says, I'm not impressed with your wealth, but neither am I repelled by it. Come to me. And perhaps others of you need to hear this. Jesus is not repelled by your poverty and your need. But neither is Jesus impressed with your poverty and your need. Once again, you do not come to Jesus on the basis of how much you don't have. You come on the basis of grace. He is an unusual king who is royalty, who reigns, who rules, who has the power of God in himself. And yet he is one who is acquainted with sorrow and acquainted with grief. One that you can come to, whether you have wealth and status, or whether you have nothing to your name. Jesus is our unusual king. Finally, Jesus is on a universal mission. Let's continue to trace the genealogy of Jesus. From King David in verse 31, we continue in his genealogy, and we arrive in verse 34 at Abraham. Now, Abraham is the great patriarch of the Jewish people. He's the one that received the promises of God to the Jewish people. And if you go to Matthew's gospel, that's where Jesus' genealogy ends. It ends with Abraham. Now, why does Matthew do that? Well, friends, because Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so his emphasis is that Jesus is, Matthew 1 verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke goes beyond Abraham and traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to the first human being, Adam, and to God in verse 38. Why does he do that? Well, remember, because Luke is writing to most excellent Theophilus, a non-Jewish person. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He's writing to a non-Jewish audience. He's writing to people like you and me. And he wants us to know that even though Jesus fulfilled the great promises of God made to the Jewish people through Abraham, those promises were meant for every type of people everywhere. They are universal. They're meant for everyone, even people like you and me. He wants all types of people everywhere to know that there is a place at the table of the king for you, no matter who you are. Friends, all of us have a common ancestor in Adam, verse 38. And did you notice, friends, that Luke calls Adam the son of God? Some of you are thinking, I thought Jesus is the son of God. He is the son of God, but Adam is also the son of God. How is Adam the son of God? Well, we go back to the book of Genesis, and we see that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. He is meant to be a vice regent ruling God's creation under God's rule. He's supposed to be the prototype for all of us. He is the first son of God. But Genesis 3 tells us that this first son of God, this first Adam, succumbed to the devil's temptation. He stood by and he did absolutely nothing when his wife was tempted by the serpent and took the fruit and ate, he gave in, and he failed badly. And because of that, Romans 5:12 tells us, sin came into the world through that one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first son of Adam failed when he was tested by the serpent. Now remember once again, the placement of the genealogy. What's the story that comes just after we hear that Adam is the son of God? We have the story of the temptation of Jesus Christ. That's very important, friends, in understanding what's being said here. The first Adam failed in Genesis 3. The first son of God failed in Genesis 3. But the second Adam, the true son of God, succeeds in Luke chapter 4, resisting the devil and coming out successful and faithful to God. And that is the whole point. You see, all of us have a common ancestor in Adam. In Adam, we have all failed. In Adam, we are lost. In Adam, we cannot resist the devil and his temptations. In Adam, we are goners. But in the second Adam, in the true Son of God, we have someone who succeeded everywhere that Adam failed. We have someone who succeeded everywhere where you fail, and you continue to fail. Romans 5:15 says, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Everywhere that Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And yet, even though he succeeded, he was the one that went to the cross to bear the punishment for the failure of all the sons of Adam. Why? Because he loves us. John 1 verse 12, to all who did receive him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus is not just a unique person, my friends, or an unusual king. He's on a universal mission to bring all the sons of Adam into the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis says, the Son of God became man, that man may become sons and daughters of God. Let me close with this illustration. It's from Michael Wilcock, an Anglican cleric. He says, we may picture our present human existence as a pit, which all of us are trapped in. The sin of Adam has removed any possibility of our climbing out of that pit. Now, Jesus is like us. He came down into the pit to be with us. But yet, Jesus is unlike us. While we are here in this pit because of disobedience, Jesus is here because of obedience. He has never let go of the rope which continues to join him with the world above. He's firmly anchored up there in the unbroken relation of sonship with his Father. And that is why it is only by clinging to him alone that we can ever be lifted out of our pit. It's not your family tree. Not your family connections, not your status, not your wealth, not even your poverty, not even your need that connects you to God, my friends. It is grace and grace and grace and grace alone. So who are you, my friends, as you look up to God? If you are in Christ, God says to you, in Jesus, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. That is your most fundamental identity. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word and write it in our hearts, that we would not despise all the wonderful gifts that you've given to us in our life, nor will we despise the lack of those gifts. But Father, in all things, we will come before a good and gracious Father who knows more than we know, who is wiser beyond measure, and who loves us even more than we love ourselves. And as we come before this Father, help us to see everything in our lives in relation to his great love for us as he's been given in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For those who might be far from God today, I pray you draw them near to you. For those who have been tired in walking with you, I pray today that you renew our hearts again as we gaze upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.